Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:8, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." This morning we come to the end of Mark's gospel. We began this series on April 2nd, 2023, and now, over a year later, you who are patient in spirit and have attended closely unto this word shall be richly rewarded with its conclusion. And then for those of you who are not, who missed, too bad. No, these words will bless you as well. Special blessing for those who were here with us from the beginning. Mark has taken us on quite the journey in his gospel. He's taken us from John's baptism in the wilderness through Christ's ministry in Galilee up to his passion in Jerusalem. And now at the close of his gospel, he ends where he began, but with a new and better beginning, a new and better way. We read this in Mark 1:1-3. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So this gospel began with a prophet and a messenger, John, baptizing and preaching in the wilderness. And how does he conclude? Well, with 11 new prophets, 11 new messengers called apostles, who are also sent forth now to baptize and preach, not just in the wilderness, not just in Galilee, but in the whole world. Humble and local beginnings now give way to grand and global new beginnings with a new message. Jesus is alive. Jesus is Lord. And what has brought about this great change? The new King David, the Lord Christ, now sits upon his throne. This is what makes the gospel into a global message, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. So this morning, I want us to consider two questions that arise from our text. The first question, and the one we'll spend almost all of the sermon on, is this. What was the apostolic mission of the first century? Or to put it another way, what did Jesus command the apostles uniquely to do? And then after that, we'll ask the second question, which is, well, in what ways do we today carry on that apostolic mission? So I'll give you the basic outline of our text. There are two basic movements to it. In verses 15 to 18, Jesus gives the 11 apostles their marching orders. And then in verses 19 to 20, Jesus ascends to heaven and the 11 carry out those marching orders. Simple enough. So starting in verse 15, let's walk through this text together. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." An important question we need to ask here is, who are the them that Jesus is speaking to here? If you get this wrong, you're going to get a lot of other things wrong from this passage. Who are the them? Well, recall from last week that the disciples did not believe that Jesus was alive when Mary Magdalene told them that he was. They did not believe still after Cleopas and his companion came and told them. They received two or three witnesses that Jesus is alive. They did not believe. And so we read in verse 14, just before our passage, quote, "Afterward, Jesus appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, they sat eating, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And so the them that Jesus is giving this commission to is the 11 apostles who he just chastised for their unbelief and hardness of heart. This is also the same as what Matthew records at the end of his gospel. Listen to Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. That's where Jesus said he would see them. They went up into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So although this text, well, both of these texts, are often called the Great Commission, and we use this as a proof text for the church's mission today, which is legitimate to do, we must not jump immediately to us living today. We must not overlook the fact that this mission, in the very first instance, in its original context, is uniquely given to these 11 men, to these 11 apostles. So even in the first century church, these orders to go and preach were not given to every individual believer. This order, for example, was not given to Mary Magdalene or Mary the mother of Jesus or even to Cleopas and other male believers who were outside of the 11. Christ called a special group of men from amongst the larger body of believers to do this work. Recall earlier in Mark's gospel that Jesus had a bunch of people following him. We read early on in Mark 3, 13 to 14, that Jesus went up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. So while all creation, all creatures are called to believe and follow Christ, only a select few, those whom Christ ordains, are called to go and preach in the whole world. This is, of course, keeping with what we find elsewhere in the Bible. For example, James says in James 3:1, My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And so this command to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature does not apply directly to every individual Christian. This is a unique command given to the 11. And then as the book of Acts records, that apostolic office is extended to people like Matthias, who replaces Judas. And then Jesus decides, I need a really smart guy, and so I'm going to get Paul. And so then he visits Paul, a man born out of time, and he makes him kind of the 13th apostle in the gang. So the apostles are this select few that have a special job, and they are essentially, they're the concrete workers in the church. They're out there with the hard hats, digging it up, laying, you know, surveying, making sure it's level, and they pour the concrete. That's their special job. Of this job, it says in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So notice the imagery. Jesus is the chief architect. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And then he employs the apostles to be his fellow laborers. Paul says likewise in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 11, For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So when you build a house, how many times do you want to pour the foundation? Hopefully only once, right? Hopefully only once. Did God make a mistake when he laid the foundation of the church in Christ and the apostles? No, he did not. This is why the church has always recognized that while there are evangelists, missionaries, church planters, people that we might call kind of little a apostles, it's only because they're kind of like the apostles, the capital A apostles who laid this foundation once for all, and then everything builds on top of them. There is a unique mission that Jesus assigned to these apostles to lay that foundation of the church, and you only lay that foundation once, right? So contrary to, you know, Mormonism, other kind of revisionist histories of the church, the apostles laid the foundation, and God has been building on that foundation ever since. He might have had to rearrange certain rooms. There is remodeling that gets done. We call this reformation. But the foundation is sure. The foundation is solid. It is the same one that Christ laid in the first century. It is the work of these original 12 and their cohort. This is also further confirmed by the vision of the church that John sees in Revelation 21. So recall, he sees the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, and he says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Revelation 21:14. So, to summarize, the risen Christ gave these orders to go and preach to the whole world, and he gave that command to these apostles. And therefore, everything that follows in these next verses applies in the very first instance uniquely to them, and then only by analogy to anyone else. So, consider now verses 15 to 18 in greater depth. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So notice first the scope of the apostolic mission. It is worldwide, and it is to every creature. This is very important to establish that the gospel, salvation, is offered not only to the Jews, not only to Israelites or people from Abraham's stock, but it's to every human being that has breath in their lungs. There is no nation, however wicked and barbaric, that is beyond God's grace. If Jesus died and rose again, then he can cause entire nations, entire civilizations to likewise die and rise again. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Likewise, in Romans 1:14-15, Paul says, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So the gospel is for all creatures. It's for Greek philosophers. It's for backwards barbarians. It is for Cretans, who Paul says are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, Titus 1:12. And so if the gospel is for Cretans, the gospel is for Americans. It is for our lying and evil and lazy butts. This is the great hope that grounds all of our evangelistic efforts, that if Jesus Christ died and rose again, then he can cause a nation like ours, a nation as apostate and backwards, and as Doug likes to say, clown world as ours, he can make this clown world of our nation to die and rise again renewed. That is the thing that motivates us to plant churches, to worship God, to start institutions, to raise our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is because we believe that Jesus has the power to change not just individuals, but entire lands, entire nations. This is the work that Christ calls the church to do, and he called the apostles to do this in the first instance. Now, how exactly do these creatures enter into the kingdom? How is this foundation of the church laid? Well, there are three tools or three weapons or three instruments that Christ gives to the apostles. And we could categorize them as follows. We see in this text that there is preaching, there is baptism, and then there are supernatural signs. Or put it another way, there is word, there is sacrament, and there is extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. So let's consider each of these in their turn. The first instrument that Jesus hands them is the preaching of the word. Jesus says, preach the gospel to every creature. Paul says of this in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because that gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. All right, so where is the power? It's not in a man, it's in the word of God. It's in the power of God. It's in this message, this news that Jesus is alive. And so the ministry of the apostles is first and foremost a ministry of publishing the truth and refuting errors. That's the job of a wise man. That's the job of a teacher. You publish, you proclaim the truth, and then you refute every error that comes against it. In the book of Acts, we find the apostles preaching in the temple. That's how Acts starts. They're preaching in the temple. Then also in the synagogues. We see them in other public forums like the Areopagus in Athens. That's in Acts 17. And then you see them also in places like the School of Tyrannus or the Hall of Tyrannus in Acts 19. So there is this a public setting, this public proclamation of the gospel. And then you also see there's private proclamation. Paul says this in Acts 20. He's speaking there to the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, who are the apostles? The apostles are the heavens that we sing about in Psalm 19. Les read this earlier. How does Psalm 19 begin? The heavens declare the glory of God to all creation. Who are the heavens? They're the apostles. Paul applies Psalm 19 to his own ministry in Romans 10 when he says this, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. And then he quotes Psalm 19:4. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So in the imagery of Psalm 19, Christ is like the sun shining, and then the apostles are the heavens proclaiming his glory. This is what true preaching is. We magnify God. We speak about the glory and value of God. We tell people, stop staring at earthly things. Stop looking in the mirror. Look up. Look to Christ. Look to heaven where he is seated and enthroned and reigning as king. So this is the mark of true preaching. This is the mark of a true gospel. It sets your eyes upwards to God. And this is Christ's chosen and primary instrument for raising the dead, for changing the world. The word of God, it says in Hebrews 4:12, is alive and active, and it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the apostles are proclaiming that living and incarnate word to all creation, and it is through their preaching that heaven invades the earth. So that's instrument number one, that it's the kind of the tip of the spear that Christ gives them as they go out. The second instrument is the sacrament of baptism. So Jesus says in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, recall for a moment that this announcement is, recall who this announcement is directed to in the first instance, especially if you just read Mark's gospel all the way through. Who are the unbelievers in Mark's gospel? It's the disciples, right? In Mark, the kind of worst unbelievers are the now apostles. And so this command, although it does apply to everyone, it applies really in the first instance to these men. If they become like Judas, well, they're going to go die. They're going to go to hell. But if they believe, then all these other things will follow. Also, they need to be baptized as well, which Jesus will tell them, wait in Jerusalem, you're going to be baptized. So recall, this is a warning first to the 11 that if they who have been hard-hearted do not believe, they will not be saved. It is also a command for them to be baptized, not merely with water, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Acts 1, 4-5. So this is how Acts begins. Jesus, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And 10 days later, the Spirit falls. So in order for the apostles to work all of the signs and wonders that are listed here, they need to first believe and they need to be baptized by the Holy Ghost. And this is also, of course, the case for you and I if we want to avoid damnation. Now, when it comes to baptism, there are two errors. Well, there's lots of errors, but two errors in particular that we need to avoid when it comes to this topic. One error is to downplay the importance and necessity of baptism as if it is just optional. Against this error, Jesus says in John 3:5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So unless you are the thief on the cross, physically, you cannot come down and get baptized, well, then you do not have any good excuse. If that is you, come talk to the elders, request baptism, and we will make it happen. So we must not downplay the importance and even necessity of baptism, right? There are different kinds of necessity. There is absolute necessity, where without which the thing you cannot have what is promised. But there's also a kind of relative necessity. If I told you it is necessary that you have a car to drive from here to Seattle, you say, yeah, I need a car. That's a relative necessity because you could walk. In a similar way, baptism is necessary for salvation, okay? Not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. You could walk. You could walk to Seattle. You should drive instead. You should be baptized, okay? That is one analogy for how that kind of necessity applies to baptism. A second error is to treat baptism as if it just automatically grants you entrance into heaven, kind of a magical view of baptism. Against this error are all the people you know that are baptized and then die in their sins, or you know, they don't live like Christians. They apostatize, they fall away from the faith. So we all have personal examples, perhaps people we know, they were baptized, but they don't live like Christians. So you have those examples, but you also have examples in the Bible as well. One in particular, we find in Acts 8 with Simon the sorcerer. It says in Acts 8:13, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." And then a few verses later, so he tries to buy the Holy Spirit, says, oh, that's a cool gift. I want to have that power. And then Peter says to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So notice what the Bible says. Simon believed. Simon was baptized. Simon was going along with Philip the evangelist doing ministry for a time. And yet Peter says, you're still trapped in the gall of bitterness. You are still trapped in iniquity. And unless he truly repents, he's going to die in his sins. We don't know exactly what happened to Simon the sorcerer, but most of church history says he founded this heretical sect. I forget which heresy. But they don't speak well of Simon the sorcerer, and he is kind of a cautionary tale for all Christians, right? He's a cautionary tale. So remember, not all faith is saving faith, and baptism does not automatically save you. At the same time, baptism is not optional for Christians. Jesus told you to do it. He told you to be baptized. So be baptized. What is certain from this text is that unbelief is what damns you. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So that's the second instrument that Christ hands to the apostles, the instrument of baptism. We come now to the third instrument, which we can call extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. I'll read verses 17 and 18 again. It says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So in the book of Acts, we find almost all of these signs accompanying the apostles. I'll give you a few examples of this. Of casting out devils, we read in Acts 19, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Of speaking with new tongues, we have the Pentecost event in Acts 2 and other occasions where the Spirit falls and they speak in different languages. And just as an aside, tongues in Scripture are real human languages, you know, Spanish, Italian, Portuguese, whatever. This isn't just the blah, 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 the shalalas that the Pentecostals claim it is. Okay, that's an aside. Of taking up serpents, we heard Les read in Acts 28. That when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. So here we have a fulfillment of that taking up serpents. Of healing the sick, there are many examples. We read in Acts 3, Peter says to the lame man at the temple, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So, you know, if you want a fun assignment, go read through the book of Acts and see all the places you can find what Mark is describing. Now, the only sign that is not recorded in the book of Acts is drinking something deadly and going unharmed. However, the church father, Saint Augustine, said that to drink something deadly without being harmed is actually a reference to reading and engaging with the arguments of heretics in order to refute them. All right, so Augustine is clever. I'll read you a quote from what he says. He says, "For what else are hearing, reading, and copiously depositing things in your memory than several stages of drinking in thoughts? The Lord, however, foretold concerning his faithful followers that even if they should drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. And thus it happens that they who read with judgment and bestow their approval on whatever is commendable according to the rule of faith and disapprove of things which ought to be repudiated, even if they commit to their memory heretical statements which are declared to be worthy of disapproval, they receive no harm from the poisonous and depraved nature of these sentences." So for Augustine, when Paul is arguing with heretics or arguing with Greeks, and he's quoting their own pagan philosophers, he's quoting poets, he's quoting things that are not the Bible to demonstrate the faith, he's saying, what is Paul doing when he's quoting those things from memory? Well, he's drank poison and he's unharmed by it. He's read something, he's heard something written by unbelievers, written by evil men, but he knows how to use it for good. He knows even how to use the good things, the good insights they have to persuade unbelievers to enter the kingdom of God. So Paul had the spiritual maturity to judge truth from error. He knew how to plunder the Egyptians while not becoming an Egyptian himself. And so similarly, for us today who read books other than the Bible, right? Do you guys read anything else besides the Bible? I know you guys don't. But if you were to, it is kind of like drinking poison. This is just like being on the internet, okay? It's sewage, it's poison. Don't let your children near that stuff. But when you're reading those things, you're engaging with those things, if you have spiritual maturity, you can judge and you know what to spit out and what to internalize. And Augustine says, you know, you commit that one argument from the unbelievers to memory. You got poison in you, so don't believe it, but hold it in your head as something that is wrong, that's false. So that's how you drink poison and go unharmed, if you buy Augustine's argument, okay? You don't have to buy it. He's not an apostle himself. But you do have to listen to 1 John 4:1. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world," right? If you go on YouTube, there's a false prophet on a million channels or something. And John says, you need to judge the spirits. There's a lot of false prophets. There's a lot of false churches, right? So you need to be discerning. And we find this is actually a spiritual gift that God gives to certain people in the church to discern spirits, to discern truth from error. Okay. So those are three weapons that Christ gives to the apostles: preaching, that's a word, sacrament, and then these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. Finally, we read in verses 19 to 20 that they used those weapons. It says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. So notice that the purpose of these signs and wonders was to confirm the word preached. They were signs, especially to the Jews who seek signs, that the apostles were true messengers from God. We also have here the fulfillment of what Jesus said to the disciples in John 14. He said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Jesus preached and healed and cast out demons in Galilee and Judea. But when Jesus goes to his Father, he places his own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in those apostles and in many other believers, and they're now empowered to go and preach and heal and cast out devils in the whole world. What is the greater work? To heal a man's body, which will later die, or to heal a man's soul and rescue it for eternity? What is the greater miracle? The resurrection of Lazarus, or the conversion of your neighbor to Christ? Right? We have what we think is so great kind of backwards in our head, right? We think, I wish I could kind of go to the morgue and just raise people from the dead. When you could also preach the gospel, share the good news, bear witness to Christ. And when someone is converted, that's actually an objectively greater work than raising someone from the morgue. I'll close with this now. We come to our second question. In what ways then do we, in the 21st century, right? That's where we're living. In what ways do we carry on the apostolic mission? Many ways could be enumerated. I'll limit myself to just four. So number one, we preach the same gospel as the apostles. When we preach the New Testament, we are preaching the very words the apostles wrote, approved of, and ratified. When we preach the Old Testament, we are obeying the apostolic teaching that, quote, all scripture, and there it's referring to the Old Testament, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So there is no other gospel, no other foundation than Jesus Christ. And we carry on the apostles' mission every time we preach the same word, the same message that they preached. Jesus is alive, turn from sins, go to him for forgiveness. So that's the first thing. Second, we baptize in the same name as the apostles. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, and a bunch of different baptisms. No. He says there's one Lord, there's one faith, and there's one baptism. There's only one baptism. And Jesus commanded in the parallel of Matthew 28, 19, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so all who receive baptism in the triune name are joined to the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which we recite in the Nicene Creed, right? How do you become a part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? You're baptized in the same name. And it is in this sense that we have apostolic succession. We preach the same faith. We believe the same doctrine. We confess the creed and we baptize in the same name. So that's number two. Number three, we continue to send and support missionaries, evangelists, church planters, little a apostles, to go and do works where there are none. Many of the places, the actual geographic places, where the apostles once planted churches and wrote letters to, need to be re-evangelized. Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Antioch, Jerusalem, Rome. Here in America, where true religion once flourished and righteous laws prevailed, now what have we become? Decadent, depraved, and perverted from the truth. There is a need for even the places where the apostles once planted churches, and in our land, where there were once faithful churches, churches need to be planted again. The people need to be taught the word of God again. So that's number three. We continue to support that work of evangelism and church planting. And then fourth, and really this is the most important thing, and we'll close with this. The way we carry on the apostolic mission is by loving one another with the same love that the apostles received from Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, 27 to 31. Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." So do you want to be even better than an apostle? Paul says, I'll show you how. And then he says, you got to love one another. What is the best spiritual gift? What is the most excellent way? It is love. It is the supernatural love of God that we call charity, which is what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. It is patient. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It's not rude. Love does not seek its own. Love is not easily provoked. Love doesn't think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices only in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then Paul says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May God give us this apostolic gift that is the crown of all gifts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.